Wow. It's been a long time since I've heard that song. I love it. I just love it. I think it was Mustard Seed Faith, right? And then Odin Fong was the one who wrote it.
No.
Yeah. No? Oh, thank you. I stand corrected. Well, is everybody ready to dive into God's Word this morning? All right. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. Is there anybody who needs a loaner Bible that doesn't have one with them today? Okay. All right. If you ever need one, we have some on the back table back there. So you might remember, as we discussed last week, that Paul had to leave Thessalonica, a little bit of a hurry. There was a warrant out for his arrest, you see. For Paul's own safety, the people at Thessalonica were urging him to leave. And by the time officials got to the house where Paul had been staying, Paul had already left. So, they arrested Justus, a man of Thessalonica. They took him to the magistrates, and he had to post bail, but Paul was already safely out of the city. I mean, he had come to Thessalonica from, trying to remember the order of the stops. Anyway, the last city he had been in, he had been a Philippi. That's it. He had been beaten up severely. And when they got to Thessalonica, they probably still bore the marks of the beatings that they had endured in Philippi. But in any case, Paul had not been able to minister in Thessalonica for an extended period of time. His ministry there only lasted a few weeks at best. Paul was used to staying longer in an area, because he not only wanted to bring them to the gospel, he also wanted to establish them in their faith. And he had not had that opportunity at Thessalonica. He was in Thessalonica for a shorter time than any other place where he established a church. So he was understandably concerned about how these new babes in Christ were doing in their newfound faith. He had gone from Thessalonica to Berea, and he was able to minister a little longer in Berea before the trouble arose there. And he left Berea. He went on to Athens. While he was in Athens, he was so concerned for the church at Thessalonica that he told Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and to check on them. And that's where we begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Excuse me. Now, I would imagine that if some stranger came to town and was preaching and teaching a new gospel as Paul was, declaring to them that according to the scriptures, that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews were looking for, and that he had to suffer and to die, rise again from the dead, Jesus was the Messiah, the people of Thessalonica would have had a hard time accepting that. And there Paul was in the synagogue, pointing out to the Jews all the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of Messiah's suffering and his death and his resurrection. Many believed, but it did create a division. Many did not believe, and they stirred up trouble. So then, they had this man who had established the truth concerning Messiah's suffering, death, and resurrection from the scriptures. All of a sudden, he was gone. That probably left a lot of them wondering about Paul and about his ministry. And thus, Paul commissioned Timothy to go back. Paul was to remain in Athens alone. We do remember from the book of Acts that Paul was supposed to be kicking back a bit. Their ministry in Macedonia had been very strenuous, you see. They started out in Philippi. And you remember, like I was just saying, Paul was beaten, arrested, thrown into the dungeon, put into stocks. After he got out of the prison, he went on to Thessalonica, where a warrant was put out for his arrest, and he had to escape. And then he went on to Berea, where some Jews who had come from Thessalonica stirred up problems, and Paul was forced to leave Berea too. He ended up in Athens, and he decided to stay there alone. He sent Timothy back to encourage the Thessalonians. He wanted to grow that church in its faith. And Athens, of course, was wholly given over to idolatry. Paul was supposed to rest and relax until Timothy and Silas would join him again. But while he was there in Athens, you might remember that he was so moved by the idolatry that he started going up to Mars Hill, where the philosophers would gather to present ideas and concepts. And Paul listened to them, and he started sharing with them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was invited to speak there on Mars Hill. And you probably remember the tremendous message that Paul delivered on Mars Hill. Timothy came back to Thessalonica. He sought to comfort the Thessalonians concerning their faith, assuring them again from the scriptures. And Paul said that he didn't desire that anyone should be moved by these afflictions, that is, moved from their faith, from the steadfastness of their faith in Jesus Christ because of those afflictions. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. Now Paul was saying, don't feel bad about our situation. Don't be surprised to hear that people are chasing us around Greece, throwing rocks at us, trying to destroy us. We already have appointments with trouble on our calendars. We told you this would happen. It's all part of the program. And do you remember what the Lord told Ananias concerning Paul? He said, I want you to welcome this man because I'm going to show him that he must suffer greatly for my kingdom's sake. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. And later on, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, A.W. Tozer was right when he said, before God can use a person greatly, he must allow that person to be hurt deeply. That isn't because God is mean. It's because he knows that we can't comfort others unless we ourselves have been comforted. When Paul was converted, he had been violently opposed to the Christian faith. He was determined to wipe out this new sect, single-handedly if necessary, this group of people who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. He wreaked havoc on the church at Jerusalem. He was one of the leaders of the persecution. Later, it really bothered Paul that he had been so vehement against the church. He had actually forced people to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Paul said that he was less than the least of all the apostles because he had persecuted the church. And of course, you know the story. At one point, he was on the road to Damascus. His purpose was going there was the continued persecution of the church. He had letters of authority from the high priest in Jerusalem. These letters gave him authority to arrest the Jews in Damascus who had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul was supposed to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. But while he was on his way, just as he was in the area of Mount Hermon, almost to Damascus, suddenly around noon one day, a light brighter than the sun began to shine upon him. Paul fell on his face, and there was a voice that came to him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's been hard for you to kick against the goads. A lot of Paul's persecution was due to the fact that he was troubled about Jesus as Messiah. And he was fighting hard against Jesus. But he had a real inner turmoil going on. Next slide, please. Paul was kicking against the goads. We do read in Scripture that he attended Stephen's death. You know, remember when Stephen was stoned. The story about that is in Acts chapter 7. No doubt he had heard Stephen's message And Paul was a scholar. Stephen's logic wasn't something that you could just dismiss. In Stephen's message, which, as we said, Paul had heard, Stephen pointed out how their father, Joseph, was betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave to traitors going to Egyptians. Of course, later on, his brothers had to bow before him, recognizing him as the ruler when they had gone down to Egypt to purchase grain. Stephen pointed out that at the first, Joseph was rejected by his brothers, but later, the one who was rejected was recognized as their Lord, lowercase l. Then Stephen spoke about Moses when he first presented himself more or less as Israel's deliverer, that they rejected him. They said, "Who made you to be a ruler over us?" Moses fled and spent 40 years in the wilderness. Moses thought they would realize that God had purposed that Moses should deliver them. But they didn't, and he was driven out. When he came back, he was recognized as the leader God used to lead them out of their bondage. And Stephen drew some interesting parallels there. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? In other words, the Jews had always been blind to God's purposes. Now, in their minds, those were fighting words. Their fathers rejected Joseph as their leader, and yet he became their honored and respected leader. They rejected Moses the first time. The second time, they received him. He was drawing parallels. Jesus was rejected the first time, but the second time, he will be received. This was undoubtedly something that Paul couldn't get away from. His persecution of the church was actually kicking against the goads in his own mind and heart, for surely the Holy Spirit was dealing with him. It's interesting that quite often when a person is under deep conviction, they fight the hardest against those things that they are being drawn to. Sometimes you have your friends and they become almost intolerably opposed. And you think, oh, they're so far. No, they're so close and they're fighting it, because they're about ready to capitulate. Now, I don't know about your kids, but when ours were young, they didn't always like going to sleep, you know? When they were starting to get really sleepy, oh, they would fight it. Those of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. Well, they do everything to keep from going to sleep. And they get pretty cantankerous because they were fighting sleep. They would realize that they were drifting off to sleep and that they didn't want to. So often it's that way when a person is under deep conviction. They begin to really fight it. Paul was really kicking against the goads. When Paul was brought into Damascus, he had to be led because the bright light had blinded him. You remember the story. He couldn't see. They led him into Damascus. And in Damascus, he went to the house of a man named Judas, who lived on the street called Straight, which was the main boulevard through Damascus. Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, "Ananias, go to the street called Straight and inquire at Judas' house for Saul, because he's praying." Ananias said, "Lord, I know about Saul. He came here to arrest those calling on your name. He has wreaked havoc on the church at Jerusalem, and I'm on his hit list." The Lord told Ananias, "He is a chosen vessel. He is a chosen vessel to me. And I'll show him the things that he must suffer for my sake." That's interesting. The Lord didn't call Paul with a false invitation to a life of fame, luxury, and glory. He told Paul the things he would suffer for the Lord's sake. So Paul made mention of this, the tribulation that came. "I'm appointed to that. That's just my lot in the ministry, to stir people up and make them want to kill me." And he said, "When I was there, I told you that I'm appointed to tribulation. Just like I told you, it came to pass. And so it did. But I don't want you to be moved from your faith by the afflictions that I suffered. Now, in my estimation, that's no way to call a person to a ministry. For whatever reason, God chose Paul to suffer affliction, and he told him in advance. Now, I do believe at that point, Paul had the power of choice. He could have said, Lord, why don't you call someone else? I don't think I like that. I think I'd just as soon spend the rest of my life making tents in Tarsus and living a peaceable life. You know, get someone else to do your dirty work. No, he didn't say that. Paul went willingly, knowing that it meant affliction, knowing that he was going to suffer, knowing that he was going to be persecuted. God help those of us who are looking for the easy path. You know, Lord, why don't you just sort of carry me along and make things easy? As long as they're going smoothly, I'll serve you, Lord, with my whole heart. But the moment some affliction or trouble comes along, it's, hey, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. No wonder the writer of Hebrews wrote to those who were complaining and said, what have you got to complain about? You haven't resisted yet to bloodshed. And striving against sin? Show me your scars. So Paul said, don't be upset because of the affliction that came. I told you it was going to happen. You remember that. Verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul's great concern was their faith. Were they continuing in their faith? Notice that back in verse 2, he sent Timothy to comfort them concerning their faith. He wanted to know how they were doing. He wanted to know if they were continuing in the faith. He was saying, I know that I wasn't there long enough to really establish you, and I know Satan's wiles. And Jesus said the seed falls on various types of soil, right? Some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and ate the seed. And in explaining the parable, Jesus said, that's the seed that falls by the wayside. Before it can even take root, Satan comes along and plucks it up. So Paul was concerned lest Satan would take advantage of the fact that they weren't able to be established in their faith and draw them away, cause them to forsake their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 begins, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. So Paul had gone, as we said, from Athens to Corinth. He had begun to minister in Corinth. Trouble began to arise. Corinth was such a horribly wicked city that they could tolerate Paul. He didn't have as much trouble in Corinth as he did in other places. He stayed in Corinth quite a while. And the interesting thing about Paul's ministry in Corinth is that he hung out low until Timothy and Silas came. And then he began to boldly preach to them concerning Jesus Christ. Timothy and Silas began to preach. The Lord spoke to Paul. He told them, speak boldly here in Corinth. For I have many people in this city. They won't harm you here. Verse 6 continues, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Again, faith was the thing that Paul was concerned with. Are they continuing to walk in the faith? So Timothy brought Paul the good news of the Thessalonians' faith and love. Timothy found that they really had a great love for Paul. And oh, how they desired to see Paul. And Paul said, that's mutual. I desire to see you as well. Paul was greatly encouraged when Timothy came with the good news about the believers there in Thessalonica. Verse 7. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. He's saying, I went through a lot of affliction. While I was in Athens, I was very distressed. I came to Corinth. I was still very concerned, very distressed. Timothy came. He brought the good news that you're going on in the faith, that you have a great love for us. You have a desire to see us. And that I was greatly comforted in the affliction and distress because of your faith. Verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. John wrote The greatest joy that I could possibly have is to hear that those to whom I ministered are walking in truth. 3 John, verse 4. Paul has the same heart. He's saying, if you're standing fast in the Lord, I can handle things. That gives me strength. I can live with the persecution. I can live with all the problems as long as you're going on in the Lord. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? He's saying, what can I say? What can I say to God? How can I express my thanks to God for the joy that you've brought to me? The joy of your faith, the joy that you're standing fast in the Lord, the joy that we have over you, our brothers and sisters. Paul went through problems that would make any of ours pale by comparison. Yet he did well because he wasn't concerned for himself. He said, all I care about are those with whom I've shared the gospel, my kids in the faith. Verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul desired greatly to go back to Thessalonica. He was never one to forsake a place because of persecution. You remember back in the book of Acts, when he had gone to Lystra, he was stoned there. And they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead. His friends were standing around weeping. Suddenly, Paul began to stir. He stood up. And what do you think he said? He said, let's go back into town. We need to preach some more. Now, in his second missionary journey, Paul returned to Lystra and Derbe, the cities where he had been so badly mistreated. He came back to strengthen the churches that were there, that had been founded there. And of course, coming back, he picked up Timothy, who began to journey with Paul and became part of the missionary party along with Silas. Timothy joined with Paul on his second missionary journey through Derbe and Lystra. And you notice in verse 10, he says, we have been praying night and day. In almost every church that he wrote to, Paul told them how he prayed for them without ceasing. Paul was a man of prayer. Prayer was his life. Though he couldn't be there in person, he was there in spirit as he was praying for them. And that's one of the beautiful things about prayer. It's not restricted by time, space, or material obstacles. You can go into your closet, shut the door, and spend 15 or 20 minutes in Mexico, in Spain, in Kenya. You can journey with our missionaries there. You can help Jeremy and Melody reach out to those poor girls who have gone through such awful troubles. They're in such desperate straits. You can support Paul and Suzanne as they equip the Spanish church to reach out to the Muslim communities in their towns. You can spend time with Travis and Lydia as they seek to heal broken relationships in Kenya. And after you go to those places, if you desire, you could even, say, visit Russia for a while. You can spend time in the many Calvary chapels that have been established in Russia. You can travel the world in your closet, doing a work for God through prayer. And that was Paul's life. Though he was in Corinth, he prayed without ceasing, night and day, earnestly praying for those in Thessalonica, in Derbe, Lystra, Berea, Philippi, and all. As he wrote to them, he spoke to them about how he was praying without ceasing for them. He even prayed for places that he had not yet been. Isn't that amazing? For example, the church at Rome. He wrote to them and said that he was praying without ceasing for them. He was a man of prayer. No wonder he was able to accomplish so much for the kingdom of God. That's the wonderful thing about prayer. You may not be able to get around very much. Prayer is something you can engage in when every other opportunity for service might be closed out to you. It may be that you're physically not able to get out, but you can pray. What a glorious thing it is to pray for the church, for the ministry. Paul was certainly a man of prayer. Why did he want to see them, you might be wondering? It wasn't so they could have a big party. He said, I desire to be there that I might perfect that which is lacking concerning your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul wasn't able to be there long enough to thoroughly establish them in the scriptures. He had been there such a short time when persecutions drove him out of the city. Thus, he wanted to come back and really teach them, to establish them in the faith. He's saying, I want to see your face again. I want to come back and perfect or complete that which is lacking in your faith. As proud as Paul was of the Thessalonian believers, he knew there was still areas in which they needed encouragement and guidance. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. This is his prayer to God. O God, O Jesus, direct our paths back to them. Give us the opportunity to come back to them. Notice the word direct. It's singular because the Father and the Son are one. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. In other words, may God truly work in your life. May you abound in love toward all men and toward each other. For this is the mark of true Christianity. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John chapter 13. Paul had a few key themes. Love was one of them. So too were grace and hope. He ministered love, grace, and hope to people. Now there come points in my walk when I say, you know, I'm actually doing pretty good. I can get comfortable because apathy starts creeping into my heart. Through Paul, the Spirit says to me, to you, to us, I want you to increase. I rejoice at what's happening in your life. But may your love for me grow to an ever-deepening measure. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord said, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. And you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a reference to the way that wine was made in Jeremiah's day. You see, the winemaker would pick grapes, put them in a vat, and stomp on them to get the juice flowing. Then he would pour the juice into a vessel where the wine sat until the dregs settled to the bottom. The winemaker would then pour the wine into another vessel, leaving the dregs behind, where it would sit until more dregs settled. This process was repeated up to 6 times. The end result was wine without any dregs, wine that was pure and sparkling. And we cry, I was just getting comfy, when all of a sudden my boss said, you're fired. Or when my girlfriend said, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. Or the coach said, on the bench. It shocks us when the Lord responds, great, that's great. I want to refine you. Use you as the wine of my spirit flows through you. For that to happen, there will be seasons where you are poured. Otherwise, you'll become cloudy and dull as you settle in your dregs. I love you too much for that. We could sing along with Linda Ronstadt, poor, poor, pitiful me. But instead of saying poor, P-O-O-R, me, we must be those who say poor, P-O-U-R, me, Father, that I might increase and abound in love. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. That's ultimate purpose right there. That your hearts may be established blameless in holiness. One of the church's greatest weaknesses today is the lack of holiness. You rarely hear sermons on holiness get preached anymore. Go back to the writings of the Puritans, and you'll find that their theme was that of holy living. But sadly, somehow, that theme has been lost. Today in many churches, you'll hear a lot about self-esteem, or how to communicate properly with your wife, or how you should discipline your children, all kinds of themes regarding interpersonal relationships. But you won't hear much preaching on holiness. And yet, that's a requirement of God. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's from Leviticus chapter 11. There's too much compromise with the world. God's word tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2. There's such a compromise with the world and the things of the world in the church today. In fact, in many places, the church has brought the world into the church. They do this under the guise of attracting people. The user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, unchurchy church. You can go to some of these places and not even know that you're in church. They don't want to scare people off. Years ago, a popular pastor said from his pulpit, "You'll never hear the word sin mentioned from this pulpit," almost bragging about that. Now that is a tragedy. It is a travesty. Paul was praying for the Thessalonians that they might be established in their hearts, blameless in holiness. May God make you pure. May God make you holy, a holy people before our God and Father. Next slide, please. Verse 13 continues and concludes, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Did you guys catch that? Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. One more time. Jesus Christ is coming again. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, as Romans chapter 7 tells us. It's interesting that having been there such a short time, a major part of Paul's preaching concerned the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. He talked about the imminence of Jesus' return. Jesus is coming back soon. Do you believe that? All right. At any time. It's interesting that at the end of each chapter, Paul closes them with a little mention of the return of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, he told them to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Then at the end of chapter 2, he wrote, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" When the Lord comes, the fact that you will be there and we will be together at the Lord's coming, that's our joy. That will be the crown of our ministry. That will be the crowning moment of our ministry, right there, being together with you when the Lord comes. Here again in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, Paul again makes mention, "May God establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." In other words, Paul wants them to be ready for the Lord when he comes. Ready by walking in holiness, by walking in purity. We do not know when Jesus is coming. We do know that it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. When the trumpet of God sounds, the trumpet that announces the gathering together of God's people to him, you won't have time to get on your knees and say, "Oh God, I'm sorry. Oh Lord, please." It'll be over in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. To me, that's one of the greatest incentives there is for purity in our Christian walk, remaining and keeping pure. Jesus taught a parable about 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. When they were not expecting it, the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming," as Matthew chapter 25 tells us. The Bible says that those who were ready went in. Paul was praying that they would be ready when the Lord comes with all of his saints. And when we get into the next chapter, we'll see that Paul devotes a great portion of it to the rapture of the church. So next week, we'll be dealing with the events that take place at the rapture of the church. We're going to show the difference between the Lord coming for his saints and the Lord coming with his saints. In both cases, actually, the Lord will be coming with his saints. He will bring those who have already died with him when he comes for us. But he's going to be coming for those who are alive and remain. Now that thought either fills your heart with joy or with terror. If it fills your heart with terror, get right with him while there's still time. There is still time, but we don't know how much. Paul said that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already died. We're going to get into that next week as we look at this passage of Scripture that teaches the subject of the rapture of the church. It's something that Paul was constantly concerned about and expecting. And I believe it was by design that God wanted every period of church history to expect the Lord to come during their lifetime. But I believe the Lord wants us to live in a constant expectation of his coming for us. I believe he wants that so that we have a sense of urgency in getting the gospel out. There's a brother here with us today who has a great sense of urgency about getting the gospel out. It's a brother that I've known for many years. He always has a tract with him. He's always got his Bible ready. He's always ready to share the word with people. We go back almost 30 years, I think. He lives in a constant expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. He has a sense of urgency about getting the gospel out. That gives us a good sense of priorities because the Lord is coming soon. And when he comes, we're going to leave all this material wealth or whatever we've acquired. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. That gives us a sense of priority. To devote ourselves to the things of the Spirit, to the things that are eternal, rather than the things that are temporal. Because the Lord is coming soon, at any time, and we don't know when, it gives us impetus to walk in purity and holiness. That's why Paul here associates the coming of the Lord with our walking in purity. John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." It says so in 1 John chapter 3. The hope of Jesus coming is a purifying hope. Purifies himself just as he is pure. So next week we're going to have an exciting lesson as we study about the rapture of the church. Lord, we thank you again for that hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us, Lord, that you will perfect that which is lacking in our faith. Lord, help us to increase more and more in love for one another and for you. Help us, Lord, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us walk in purity and holiness before you. Lord, make us pure, even as you are pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.